Okay, well, today we have a new era at Sovereign Church. I've been presented with the unique situation of filling the pulpit after our pastor has retired. Continue to pray for them and their new life and their new adventures, and all that comes with it. Sure that the Lord will use them wherever they are, both Eric and Lisa. I considered maybe a variety of different directions to go with this position that I find myself in and we find ourselves in the church. We kind of free to do it, take whatever direction we want to go in our teaching and preaching and that kind of stuff. However, after praying about it, of course, and giving it a lot of thought and just common sense applies as well, I concluded that the path that we've been on is exactly what God has in mind for us. No need to change anything. No need to change a lot. It's God's church. It's Christ's church, and He is our teacher. He is our provider, and we've been paying attention to His plan and to His word for so long that there's no need to do anything other than that. Our only agenda really is to glorify the Lord and to grow closer to Him and to share with the world what an exciting, awesome God that we have that provides salvation in spite of our sinful attitudes and our sinfulness. May there be less of Him or less of me and more of Him. I was just seeing if anybody was paying attention. So here we are. We're midway through Paul's amazing epistle to the Romans, and we'll just continue from there as long as the Lord lets us. In the book of Romans, we have covered 8 chapters so far of what amounts to a very definitive and comprehensive Christian doctrine. John Calvin said about the book of Romans that when anyone understands this epistle, he has a passage open to him to the understanding of the whole of Scripture. So Romans, we're blessed to have Romans. We're blessed to have any of the Bible, really. But we're grateful as well as blessed that the Lord has seen fit to preserve this amazing piece of Scripture for us. And so we'll just continue with it. So far, we've covered the doctrines of the righteousness of God for both Jew and Gentile. That's a recurring statement and theme throughout the book of Romans. Mankind's sinfulness, we saw in chapters 1-3, Jew and Gentile alike. God's justification of man's sinfulness, we covered a lot of that in verses 3-5. And it's the justification is provided by Christ alone, by faith alone, both of which are generous gifts from God. We in no way deserve them other than the fact that God said we do. It's His plan. And of course, the grace of God was covered in chapters six through eight. By God's grace, sin's hold over man is broken and its influence can now be resisted and even overcome. That's not normal to human beings. So it's a gracious act of God. Believers are dead to the law's condemnation, even though not yet sinless. We have no longer any worry of condemnation for our sinfulness. Those living by the Spirit of God show victory over the fleshly desires of our sinful bodies. We can testify not only with our words, but with our lives, that Christ is real, that our salvation has happened. It's actually the truth. And it was brought about by God to us for His purposes and for His glory. Amen. That's where we've been so far in the book of Romans, and we're only through it. As I said, all of this is to the glory of God alone. No one else. Nobody gets any credit. Those whom God's chosen are the recipients of this amazing thing, also known as a miracle. If you're here today and you're saved and you know the Lord and you have peace with God because of His grace and His mercy and His salvation, you are the recipient of a miracle. Genuine miracle. And this brings us to our passage this morning. If you like, if you're not there already, please find your way to Romans chapter 9. Pastor Eric is good enough to leave with me Romans chapter 9. It's a interesting chapter for sure. And we'll be covering this morning. Like most churches of the century, there's a Jews and Jews attending. The church was a Jewish thing originally. I mean, Jesus was Jewish, and the people that were hearing the gospel for him were Jewish. And the original church in Jerusalem was Jewish run, and nobody really thought about it one way or the other. In fact, the other Jewish people who were not Christians just considered it to be some sort of a weird cult of the Jews. Went on, word spread across the countryside and across the world, and of course Gentiles were reached with that as well. And so we have a church now in Rome that is with Rome, Gentiles and the Jews. And Paul's been consistent in addressing both Jews and Gentiles throughout the epistle so far. In a congregation of Jews and Gentiles, there are unique challenges that can arise, just like any combination that has a variety of different types of people. The one thing they have in common is the grace and mercy of Jesus Christ in their life. That's the change that has come. They are no longer just Jews and Gentiles. They are now followers of the way. They're Christians, followers of Jesus Christ. The two cultures, though, were still there, right? And they're extremely different, and at times prejudiced towards one another. The Jewish people of the period were raised with the belief that they were better than anyone not Jewish simply because of their birth. Gentiles were also aware of this, that's how the Jewish people felt. For Jews, the terms clean and unclean were used to describe the differences between the Jewish people and the rest of the people of the world. There was a real them mentality, and us, the Jews, being clean and the rest of the world being unclean. That can be pretty, that can be problematic if you feel that way in church. That's what was there. It was ingrained in their lives for over 1,000 years, probably even more, if we wanted to actually try to do the math. God has chosen them and saved them from his wrath to be poured out on all of Egypt. Okay? This is the history of the Jewish people. This is where they came from. God planned and told everybody that he was going to cause death for the firstborn of everything, including livestock in Egypt. And that there was only one way to avoid it. And the Jewish people were told what that way was. They were made free and able to avoid wrath to come at that by painting lamb's blood around their doorway, saved by the blood of lambs, of the best chosen lamb. So you can start to see the plan here, right? What the Jewish people experienced throughout their history was unique to them. There aren't other people that said, oh, yeah, that happened to us, too. That's where the Jewish people came from. God interacted essentially. Nobody. Paul, the writer of Romans, was from that culture as well. And that upbringing. He was a leader. Lawyer, kind of, in their system. And he was up and coming, and he was a persecutor of the church. And it's hard to believe that somebody like that could become a Christian, which just, you know, adds to the praise and glory to God. Anybody can be saved. Anybody, no matter how messed up they may be in their thinking at the time. Paul understood their unique experience personally. He knew who they were. He knew what it was like to be a Jew and the mindset and the honest, sincere thinking that they were the chosen people by their birth of the world by God. It's easy to become puffed up and big-minded and big-headed that way, if that's what you believe God has said. And God did say that. They just happened to take it out of context 2,000 years or more. Paul was freed from that burden. He didn't look to be asking to be. He was freed. And he was brought into the kingdom of God. And it was a direct contact by Jesus Christ to him. Okay? And the same is not necessarily true for those from which he came. Or the people that were even around him when it happened. Some of us can relate to this. Many people have pride in their heritage. It's not new. Many people still have pride to their heritage. Their name, whatever their last name might be or something, people have pride in that. Sometimes people aren't. Sometimes people are ashamed of it, but they're definitely aware of it. People are proud of the places that their ancestors are from. I know exactly where my ancestors came from. I don't know how proud of it I am, but I'm aware of it, and I know what my ethnicity is, but I also know what my culture is that I came from or that my family came from. Probably you do too. It's sometimes to imagine, but some of the best people are not members of God's kingdom and are to hell. Some of the people that we have pride in, that we're from, or, you know, whatever our line is. And some of these people may be relatives. They may come from our hometowns, wherever we come from. They may be graduated from the same school that you graduated from, or maybe served with them in war, build strong bonds. People like to brag about which flight they were in, or which troop they were part of, or airborne, or whatever it is that they were part of. And they take great pride in that, and that they come from that, and they value the other people that also come from that. That's what it is. It's we value. Even our dear, sweet children that we have time in preparing in the Lord, or our even sweeter grandchildren. That's what salvation does. And I say all this for a reason. Upon our salvation, we are removed and separated, called out, right? That's what ecclesia, the church, means. We're the called out ones from those dear, sweet, unsaved people that we put great value in and that we're proud to come from and all of that. No matter how valuable these people are to us, there will come a point in time when we will part ways forever. Unless Christ saves them as well. And we saw last week the incredible reality delivered by Paul in his doxology at the end of chapter 8. Oh man, it's so amazing and so exciting and just emotionally overwhelming what has happened to us as a result of becoming Christian. We extreme joy, right? We experience those things. Grateful that we are not going to have to withstand the world forever. We will be separated from the world and brought into heaven, and we will be in God's presence. Glory of God. Looking forward to it. To become a God is true beyond me. The elect are heirs with Christ, subject to his everlasting peace and forever, no matter what, is the King of the universe. At the no king thing on around our country, whenever it was yesterday or whatever. I certainly have a king, and I'm proud of it, and I'm glad. My king saved me and has welcomed me home as an heir. Okay, I've been adopted into the family. And I didn't even deserve it. It's a true happily ever after story for us. The reality of the permanence of the new life that we have been given should, at some point, though, also bring us to the harsh realization that while we have been plucked away from the valid wrath of God, many of those we care about and come from have not. And all of a sudden, it comes down just a little. Some never know the true joy and freedom of salvation that Christ brings. Okay? And this becomes a great motivator to us. to turn back around and present this gift of God's grace to us that are still dead. What else can we do to people that we love and value? What else can we do for a lost and dying world, lost world? And it was no different for the Apostle Paul, apparently. It's not that he lost his joy and excitement of Romans chapter 8 by any means. We don't either. We're thrilled. Sometimes we can't keep our mouths shut about it, even when people want us to. People have been killed for being excited about Jesus. We're saved completely and forever, and we who wouldn't be excited about that? We can't contain ourselves sometimes. But we are also in this awkward in-between stage of God's big plan. He's not done yet. There's a work in progress of which we've become part of. So Paul begins in Romans 9, introduction. Paul begins in Romans 9, and he says, I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit. Okay? When you read that, all of a sudden, you're flying through Romans 8. It's great. It's wonderful. How exciting. I'm not even sure I understand everything he's saying, but it sure sounds good. I mean, woohoo, we're saved, all that. And then all of a sudden, you can feel the seriousness of what's in his mind. Whoa, wait a second. I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience whips in the Holy Spirit. Really, Paul? What's wrong? What's up? What are you talking about? It's as if he comes back down to earth and he enters a moment of seriousness. And he says, in fact, he says, he has great sorrow and unceasing anguish in his heart. Well, what happened to Romans 8? What happened to all that joy and doxology? While Romans 8 offers one of the greatest expressions of joy and gratitude in all of the Bible, in all of Scripture, Romans 9 begins with a polar opposite of equally great sorrow and anguish that is going to go away. You can't just like pretend like it's not there. You can try, but it's there. The original Greek in verse 1 speaks of intense emotional pain. That's what he's trying to communicate. Intense emotional pain. A personal anguish and consuming grief. One commentary says it is emotionally lethal if experienced apart from God's grace, which comforts. The realization that I got mine but other people didn't brings hurt. Serious hurt. It's serious enough to be written in the Bible for us to read and understand as best we can from what Paul tells us. Paul continues in verse 3, for I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers and kinsmen according to the flesh. His harsh realization is that while he knows he was chosen, he knows he's been saved, those close to him had not been. And this is what I like to call, or what it kind of seemed like to me, is a spiritual buzzkill. Oh, man, I was so excited. God doesn't save us and then just take us out of here. We're still here. We're going to still get the same invitations to Thanksgiving or Christmas or whatever. We're still going to interact with people that all of a sudden we have less and less in common with. Paul expresses the sorrow and great anguish that he is feeling, wishing he could trade places with his people. He said he would give up his salvation in order for somebody else that he could have it. I don't know about you, but I don't know if I can get there. He does either. He's just stressing how he feels about this terrible thing. It's pretty heavy. The knowledge of what happens to the lost is unbearable. If not for the glorious alternative of being brought by Christ from the slave ship of sin. We don't give it enough credit, the day of the Lord. However impossible, that is still a pretty radical statement that Paul made. The unsaved may declare adamantly that they don't believe and that you are the one that has been misguided. Don't bring that. Hey, we would love to have you for the holidays, but don't bring that. How can you not, right? They may think you're misguided, but you still know the truth. And you know the truth of their future. Not that they're walking around in the world confused. Most of us are sometimes. But their end, their fate. We get it. We know what we've been saved from. And we know what others haven't yet been saved from. And should be speaking to us. While it's irritating, and it probably causes us to be less than Christian sometimes when we're around it, the sin of man, the sin of people that we come into contact with should be heartbreaking. Those poor people are clueless. We must never underestimate the cost of our salvation, while we also must never underestimate the power of the sin that people are under who have not read. Back in Romans 5, verses 7 through 8, Paul wrote, "For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." That's valuable. We should hold on to that. And he's here, amen and hallelujah. I mean, we come to church, we worship, praise our God and all of that. That's good. Romans 5:9 continues, says, "Since we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God." The wrath of God. You ever read the end? You know what's coming? This is not the experience for all people, even people that God has used for his glory. And we're going to look at that later on as we go through chapter 9. Paul's kinsmen, according to the flesh, are Israelites. Okay? Verse 4. The Israelites of thousands of years of existence. There have been no other people like them, as I've already said. Paul gives six things given to us by God through the nation of Israel. Israel, by the way, means struggles with God. I find that interesting. I didn't struggle with God until I was saved. So, let's look back at Romans 9, in verse 4. It says, "They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, and the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises." All of that. That we so heartily grab a hold of, and sometimes even take for granted. God's adoption process began when God chose one obscure nobody and his wife from a little known place in the middle of nowhere. It was called Ur. I mean, that's not even a fancy name, right? I don't even know if he was proud to come from Ur. Maybe he wasn't proud of his heritage because Ur doesn't sound very exciting to me. God refers to the Israelites' chosen people multiple times through the Old Testament. In Exodus 19, verses 5 and 6, he says, "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine." In verse 6, he goes on and he says, "You shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." This is what God said about the Israelites. Even Israelites yet in Exodus. In Deuteronomy 7:6, he says, "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth." That's pretty impressive. Psalm 135:4 says, "For the Lord has chosen Jacob for himself, Israel as his own possession." Okay? God's glory. God's glory was manifest to the Israelites in the form of a shining cloud by day and a pillar of fire at night as they left Egypt, as God escorted them out of there. And it wasn't just, okay, we're going to wander on out. I mean, they were being chased. People had to kill them or bring them back. God's presence was with them. His glory was there day and night. I can't even imagine what that must be like. Every now and then you see a little dust devil thing out in the field or whatever, and it looks like a pillar, and you know, it's nowhere near that. It's nowhere near that. God was there all the time, speaking, directing, guiding, teaching. God's covenants, which mankind, with mankind came, even before Israel was really a people, through their line was given covenants to ensure the plan would always be preserved by him, if not by his people. It's a covenant. People may blow it, God won't. God's law was given through Moses on Mount Sinai. There would never again be any doubt what God's will is for his people. The worship of God and the promises of God to us are all detailed in the gift. The promise to Abraham, or Abram at the time, given in Genesis 12 says, I will make of you a great nation and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. This one little guy, right? This covenant is cemented in that law. It hasn't changed. It's always meant to be. God's church is built into it as well, into this great nation that's going to be blessed, that's going to come through this one guy, Abram. The salvation of the Israelites is the same salvation of the Gentiles. And I'll say that now. We're going to talk about that a whole lot more. God's law influences the Western world today, especially in the United States of America, through the Constitution and the Bill of Rights. That's where it comes from, the greatest country on earth right now. And finally, in verse 5 of Romans 9, it says, to them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ. Without the Israelites, the Christ wouldn't be the Christ. It's science, right? It's biology. And it goes on and says, according to the flesh is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. The Israelites are the catalysts. They are the bringers of God in human form to earth. Now, I'm not saying that God didn't do all of that. Of course he did. But the humanity, the person, the body, the physical person, comes through humans, or at least one, Mary. There are the patriarchs, the flawed men that God chose to establish Israel. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they all heard God's promises. They were all spoken to audibly by God about God's promises. They were chosen specifically for God's spiritual descent, as he chose Isaac, but not Ishmael, and Jacob, but not Esau. Decisions were being made, not by the people, but through the people of Israel. Most importantly, from their race, according to the flesh, at least, comes the promised Christ, the Savior, and God over all. This is the person, Jesus of Nazareth. It's not a spirit being. He was a man, like we are. He was also God, like we aren't. And he brought to fruition over 300 Old Testament prophecies. Never been done. The odds are incalculable as to whether or not somebody could do that, and he did. There's no doubt about it. So here's a real brief but important history, a little backstory here. The firstborn of Abram was not Isaac. You probably know this. It was Ishmael, remember? He was Isaac's older brother from another mother. I have been dying all week long to say that. I was like, I got to say. I thought, no, it's not churchy. But then I was like, but it's funny. I got to put it in. God told Abram that he would father a son. Before that could happen, Abram produced a son through his wife Sarai's servant, Hagar. And that son was Ishmael. Poor kid. He was a product of Abram and Sarai's impatience, right? He's a product of their sin. He didn't ask to be born. The next chapter in Genesis 16, God specifies that the son God had in mind was to be born by Sarai, Adam's wife. Oops. You ever give up waiting and try to take it upon yourself? This was a pretty big deal. It's not buying the wrong car or something, right? God's plan did not change because Abram and Sarai sinned. The second son was born to Sarai, and his name was Isaac, and God's covenant promise was fulfilled. God, if he was that kind of person, could turn around and say, I told you. He doesn't have to, though, right? Similarly, Isaac also fathered two sons. They were twins. They were just born moments apart from each other. They didn't really look alike, but they still were born at the same time. Well, one had to come first. In their society, in their culture, the firstborn was the one who got the blessing. You may remember the story. Esau was born first. So by tradition, it was expected that Esau would receive the blessing of inheritance from his father, Isaac. And now I don't get into the whole story, maybe later, but some other time. But we all know that that didn't actually happen. Again, they grow impatient, right? God's promises are God's promises. They're going to happen. God chose Jacob. Why? To bring about the promised Messiah to come. The genetics. To make sure that Jesus would come through the line that God wanted him to come through. Both Matthew and Luke provide genealogy for Jesus all the way back to Adam, if I'm not mistaken. Jacob provided the bloodline to bring Jesus in the flesh, not Esau. We can't have that, right? Those involved had no idea what God was up to. God knew specifically, and he knew in detail, and he knew before the beginning of the world. Had God not been directly involved, who knows what might have happened? Who knows, right? If Esau would have been the one or whatever. It wasn't going to happen. There's nothing random about any of this. That's the point here. Keep this in mind. It will also come up later, this little story about all these people. This is why the Jewish people were chosen. This is why Abram was chosen. So, let's look back at Romans 9:5. According to the flesh is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. All of this the world gains through the sovereign choices of God and no one else. There's like the moral of the story, okay? It is by the grace of God that anything after Genesis 3 even occurs at all. Could have wrapped it up right then and there. This is silly. Two people couldn't get it right. He could have just called it quits. That's not God's plan. Never has been. All of humanity was subjected to the valid wrath, the furious anger of God due to the disobedience of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. The Israelites could have and should have utilized the tools of God's grace given to them to evangelize the world. That was his purpose for them. To bring about the Messiah, to alert everyone, to teach the world as they came into contact with the world, to go into these foreign lands and wipe them out, wipe them clean, so that there would be pureness in the land of Israel. Sadly, they did not do any of that. They became complacent and failed to take God's direction and commands seriously. I'm sure this is part of God or part of Paul's sorrow and anguish. Man, my people have it. They don't even know it. They considered his grace to be cheap and easy to come by as long as you're born to the right people. A terrible thing had happened in the Garden of Eden. God's sheep were lost to sin. Israel was the instrument, not only to bring about the Savior, but also to bring the message of salvation from God. And they didn't do it. Instead, they commingled with the rest of the lost world, exactly what they were told not to do. They intermarried. They joined those religions because who wants hassle in the house, right? We might as well just go along with it. Surely God will understand. We are his chosen people. That was their attitude. They did exactly what God told them not to do. And they did not do exactly what God told them to do. How disappointing, right? It's sad, if you ask me. And I don't think that any of us are any better than them. It's just sad. It's a sad story to read. Thankfully, we know the ending. We know that they live happily ever after or whatever. Some do, some don't. So, I'll conclude. Believe it or not. Although it grieved him that so many of his people are not experiencing salvation, Paul still knew the truth of God. He knew what they needed. God is always God and decides his direction with no consultation or input from his creation. He didn't look down to Abram and say, "What do you think, Abram? Do you think we could do this? You think this can be done?" Never, never has he ever asked a human for counsel or directions. If he did, I'd be disappointed. It wouldn't be God, right? We either come along or we don't. We stray. God stands by his covenants to the very end because he's just. He doesn't lie. He's reliable. But part of those covenants demands destruction of those who don't come along, those who aren't chosen, quite frankly. The lesson for us, then, is obvious. It should be. God's covenants still stand. Make use of the spiritual advantages that we enjoy today. Us. We can read about those guys and go, "Oh man, look at them," or whatever. But us today, where we are, we have the same call. We have the same purpose. Instead of being called Israelites or Jews, we're just called church. But it's the same. We have Bibles. Completed Bibles. We have other books and articles and commentaries. We have worship music that we can turn on anytime we want to. My cell phone, which I don't have on me, my cell phone probably has 10 or 11 different streams or whatever of just gospel music, Christian music, that I can turn on anytime I want. We have study guides. We have freedom. America should be the greatest evangelical force on earth. We have freedom to worship and to have fellowship. We're doing this today. Some crazy wacko, I guess that's the latest thing, may come in and try something. But the government won't. We're not going to get sued or anything. And the question is the same today as it was with Israel. Will we believe what we have received from God? Will we respond? Will we use what we have been given to strengthen our faith and to engage in Christ's great commission? It's the same story still, right? Perhaps we have it too easy. Maybe we're just too comfortable in the world. Maybe we need a little persecution. Maybe we need things to get really bad to where we know we need God. Not just say we need God. I mean, we pray for rain. But have we ever really seriously needed to pray for rain? Like 7, 8, 9 years of drought that would happen in Israel. People were actually starving. We got it pretty good. It's easy to squander our gifts, kind of like the Israelite people did. To confess and repent and exercise faith are still the calls of God's people. That's the call on us. We can walk away from this little part of Scripture, which is going to expand even further as we go through chapter 9. But that's our Christian life, the same as it was. We're still sinners, and God is still holy, and we're accepted. Praise the Lord. The gospel still applies, and we need to hear it frequently, like every time we gather. While we are yet sinners, Christ has died so that we can be at peace with God and He with us. And this can happen for you too. It's that simple. Oh, you don't like what I say? Sorry. Come back next week, I'll say it again, right? Or whatever. We need to turn back and put our faith in Him daily, always. Pastors and teachers must address the sin in themselves and the people they shepherd. We must all ask often, do we see any remnants of the pride and the stubbornness or self-sufficiency that separates us from God's will like it did the Israelites? Are we representing Him well to a world that needs Christ more than they need anything? It's not just an Israelite problem. It's a human problem. So I'm asking all of us, let's think about this in the coming week. Romans 9 is not going to get any more friendly. It's a great passage, but it's tough stuff sometimes. Let's pray. Father, we thank You. We thank You for the revelation of Your word to us. We thank You that we can gather in peace and freedom, and we can discuss and study and learn and grow and see what it is You have to say. Father, thank You that You put up with the Israelites for as long as You did, that they serve as testimony to the world, whether good or bad. And we can learn from them. Strengthen us, Lord. Help us to turn back to You, put our full faith and confidence in You, and be all about You, as You've always wished and desired for us. Thank You so much, Lord. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Would you please stand and worship?